Well, if you have your Bibles with you, would you turn to Genesis chapter 22? This is the account of Abraham going up on Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac. And if you weren't here last week, I would commend last week's sermon to you as we kind of get to the meat and the marrow of this message, which points us to Christ. And today we're going to kind of deal with some difficult questions in light of this text. And so let's begin reading in verse 9. When they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I've sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to all that you have for us in this text, and ultimately to understand the gospel better, to understand justification better, to understand what faith is and what works are. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of the message, Assurance of Salvation and Storming the Gate of Our Enemies. To storm the gate of your enemies, the premise is you need to be assured that you are saved. Now, this was a difficult message to write because it's dealing with the difficult parts of this text. So I'm telling you on the front end, if you're a little tired or you kind of nod off a little bit, you're probably not going to follow. But Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, he says, "Do your best to present yourself as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." It takes work to rightfully handle the word of truth and understand difficult tensions in the scripture. And that's what we're attempting to do this morning. In fact, in 2 Peter, Peter says this about Paul's writings. He says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters." And here's what he says, "There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures." So I would love to just leave this text and say, yeah, Christ is the ram on Mount Moriah and just coast on, and nobody's going to think another word about it. But I had questions when I came to this text, because James quotes this passage and talks about Abraham being justified not by faith alone, but by works. And so we have to not avoid questions like this, but rightfully handle the word of truth so that we're not ignorant, so that we're not unstable, and so that we don't twist the scriptures to our own destruction. All right? So that's the sermon that's in front of us. That's what we're going to consider in our text. All right, the first point of our text, Abraham and the fear of God. Whenever the fear of God is talked about, especially in our present day, it's often misunderstood. It doesn't sound like a good thing to us. But let's begin reading in verse 9 and see what the Lord says about Abraham's faith. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar and the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God. So there's the statement. Now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. We talked about last week that obviously God knows everything and he knows the future. He knew what Abraham was going to do. And this is accommodating language as Abraham's faith is being proven by his obedience here. But God describes his faith as knowing that Abraham fears God. Let me just read a few commentators on this concept of the fear of God. Richard D. Phillips says this, in the Bible, however, the fear of the Lord is synonymous with a healthy, devoted relationship with God. The expressions occur throughout the Psalms. David sings, you fear the Lord. You who fear the Lord, praise him. Psalm 22:23. And the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. Psalm 25:14. David's desire for the generations to come is expressed in Psalm 34:11. Come, O children, listen to me, and I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Phillips goes on to write, the New Testament endorses this emphasis with Peter's exhortation, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God. So what does it mean to fear God? Phillips says it's to have a healthy relationship with God. Tremper Longman adds this, one who fears God knows their proper place in the cosmos. This fear does not make one run away, but does reveal an attitude that is willing to submit and obey. So to fear God is to recognize, as Tremper Longman says, we're the creature and he's the creator. And he is worthy to be submitted to and obeyed. Another named Currid writes, it signifies reverence that leads to obedience. To fear God is reverence that leads to obedience. Now, I think why people struggle is because there's two ways we can fear God. One way is like these commentators have described, and another way is an unhealthy way. You see, reverence for God and knowing God is worthy of it is the good fear of God. But there's another type of fear who knows that God is the authority, but hates it, and hates that they're going to be held accountable by that God. You can think of the parable of the talents. The wicked servant, what did he do? He buried the talent because he knew his master was a hard master. And so there's all sorts of people that fear God in the way where deep down inside, they know they're going to give an account to him, but they hate him. They hate that they're not the main authority in the world, in the cosmos. But here we see Abraham fearing God in that he believes God's promises of goodness in his life. Let me just read a couple more. Barnhouse says this, fearing the Lord includes believing promises of grace so that we obey him not out of insecurity, but because we have such great love for him that we do not want to displease him. So a right understanding of the fear of God is people who believe the promises of the gospel. This is what Abraham did on the mountain. He believed that though this would seem like it would end the promises, he trusted that God might even raise Isaac. One more. Ross says this, Abraham's obedience demonstrated that he recognized that God was the Lord of the promise. Abraham could have no power over the fulfillment of promise, no power over life and death, apart from God's granting it to him or requiring it from him. Here, Abraham demonstrated what it meant to fear God. Here, readers learn what is at the heart of true worship. So to fear God is actually to believe the gospel. To believe that the world is the way God says it is. To believe what God says about us and what God says about our Savior. Second point, the Lord will provide in the covenant of grace. Now, I don't know if you picked this up last week, but you should have had some questions as we read this text. And if you've been remembering what we've been through throughout God establishing the Abrahamic covenant and making these promises to him. So, Brandon, if you want to throw up the slide, and several months ago we looked at a slide like this, but I think it's helpful to get reference about how we understand the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? When you look at the different covenants in the Bible, you start at the beginning with the covenant of works. What is the covenant of works? It is do this and live. If Adam would have obeyed, he would have earned righteousness and been rewarded eternal life. But he failed. So at the beginning of Scripture, you have this covenant of works in Adam. And at the end of Scripture, you have the second Adam that comes. And we see the covenant of grace clearly. And what is the covenant of grace? It essentially is Christ living on behalf of the believer, dying for their sins and saying, it is finished. So the bookends of the Bible are the covenant of works with the first Adam, the covenant of grace with the second Adam, and everything in between is what we would call the old covenant. You have the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, and Davidic covenant. And as Baptists, we would say that in the old covenant, you see the covenant of grace and the covenant of works mixed. So in one sense, it's like, oh, it is salvation by grace. But then you keep reading and it's like, well, this text says it's because of Abraham's obedience that the promise is going to be fulfilled. And so when you look at the Bible as a whole, it's not a surprise when you're reading, for example, the Mosaic Covenant, that grace is being extended to them. But then he says, but if you disobey, you know, you'll be driven from the land and you won't have victory over your enemies. So it's just helpful to have that category. And then someone might say, well, how is someone saved in the Old Covenant? Well, the Old Covenant is pregnant with the New Covenant. It's pointing forward to Christ. That ram on the mountain is a picture of Christ who's coming. So what I believe, and what Reformed Baptists would argue, is that the New Covenant is the covenant of grace. It's not a mixture like the Old Covenant. It is the covenant of grace. The second Adam succeeds where the first Adam failed. Okay? So now let's look at the text. And last week, we really emphasized that Jesus takes the place, dies in our stead place. That ram represents Christ dying for sinners, that we may be saved. And so we read in verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Here we see substitutionary atonement. The ram, even the horns throughout the Old Testament, represents kings. So you have a king, a male lamb king, that's caught in a thicket of thorns. Thorns represents sin in Genesis, in the fall of man. So Jesus is caught up in our sin. He's going to pay the punishment for it. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. We don't need to say too much more. But if you're going to think back to God making promises to Abraham, can you think of a chapter where God says, I'm going to do it myself? It's not going to have anything to do with you. It's going to have to do with what I do. You remember back in Genesis 15, when God is reminding Abraham of his promises, and you have this odd scene where Abraham, a deep darkness comes on the land, and Abraham falls into a deep sleep, and you have these animals that God had Abraham cut in half, and you have a smoking fire pot and the flaming torch go through the animals, representing God is making the covenant with himself, that if Abraham breaks the covenant, God is going to pay the price. Just as these animals are slaughtered, God is going to be slaughtered. And so when we look at the ram, we say, yes, Abrahamic covenant. That's right. That's what God promised him. And it would seem neat and clean and easy. But we keep reading about the Abrahamic covenant, and it seems that the Abrahamic covenant is kind of hinging on Abraham's obedience and whether or not he keeps it or not. Thus, the problem that needs to be solved. And in one sense, I showed you the solution. You actually see in all these covenants between the first Adam and the second Adam, both aspects. So let's look now at point three that says the Lord will bless because of obedience. And here we think of the covenant of works. Look at verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because, so there's that word, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And when you read that, you should go, wait a minute. I thought God was going to do it himself, and now he's saying he's going to bless them because of Abraham's obedience. Are you see the tension that we're supposed to see? And then he says, I'll surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now look at what it says at the end of 18. Because you have obeyed my voice. So all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed because Abraham obeyed his voice. So what gives? And this isn't the first time we've seen this. If you have your Bibles, look at Genesis 17, for example, which is after Genesis 15, where God said he's going to do it himself. In Genesis 17, beginning of verse 1, it says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Now look at what he says. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. To which Abraham, I would kind of be like, okay, I thought you made this with yourself. But now you're telling me to be blameless, that the covenant may come true. And then Abraham fell on his face. That's what I would do too. And God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. And then in verse 8 of Genesis 17, it says, I will give you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Sounds like it's just going to happen. It's going to be forever. And I'll be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. You and your offspring after you through their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male of you shall be circumcised. And then in verse 14, at the end of this, it says, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken his covenant. So, do you see both aspects? God's saying it's going to happen. If you fail, I'm going to do it. But then he says, the promises seem contingent upon whether Abraham obeys and is faithful. There's a lot that could be said. There's been a lot of ink spilled over how to reconcile this. And we got limited time today, but I want to quote Klein here, because I think he says it in the most concise way that seems right to me. So here's what Meredith Klein, he's a Reformed theologian, here's what he says, where it says, because you have done this, in verse 15, because you obeyed me, here's what he writes, it is by the obedience of Christ that the blessings of the eternal kingdom. So here's the distinction. It is by the obedience of Christ that the blessings of the eternal kingdom are secured for Abraham's innumerable seed of promise, Jews and Gentiles elect in Christ. That's the first thing. Christ's obedience is how the eternal promises to Abraham are kept. And then he says, it is on the grounds of Abraham's obedience that the typological, the old covenant kingdom, was secured for his numerous offspring who constituted the national election of Israel. So you can think of Abraham's children in two ways. Those who are the spiritual children by faith, how are they secured in God's eternal kingdom? Through Christ's obedience. But for national Israel, it was upon their obedience that they were going to be in the land, right? You remember this in the Mosaic Covenant? If you obey my voice, blessings are going to come to you. If you don't, curses are going to come to you. And so it's not a surprise that we see Israel defeating enemies when they're obeying, being defeated when they're not obeying. But what's going to bring us into the promised land, the eternal promised land? Is it going to be Abraham's obedience? No, it's going to be Christ's obedience. The last problem we want to deal with this morning is this. What do we do with James 2? Because probably the most controversial passage in the New Testament, or at least one of them, is James 2, where it seems to say that faith plus works equals salvation. And it's in that text that James is quoting from Genesis 22, our text. And it's a question I get asked all the time. So what do we believe about James 2 again? I was reading this in my devotion, so how do we sift through this again? So that's how I pray you'll be helped now, that you'll be able to understand this. So the first thing to say is Paul clearly teaches in Ephesians 2:8, for example, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Paul says, you're not saved by your works, but works are actually the result of salvation, that God predestined that we would walk in them. And this sounds at first glance, when we go to James, that James disagrees with Paul, but he doesn't. And you really have to see the context of what James is talking about. And I'm arguing, because we got to remember, we're not just doing this to cross some theological boxes off. I'm contending that if you don't understand this, you're going to be not courageous. You're going to be afraid in the mission God has put us on, and that is to storm the gates of hell. You see, if you don't have assurance in Christ, then you're going to be a cowardly Christian and weak and ineffective in the faith. So when we look at James 2, the controversy a lot of times begins in verse 14. But before we look at that, I want to remind you what comes right before this. Here's what he says in James 2:8. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Then James says this, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. That's really important. James says, if you fail at one point in God's law, you're guilty of the entire law. So people who say that James is going to teach works get you into heaven, in the very next verses, are not reading James in the context, because James just racks the law all the way up And he says, if you break one point, you're guilty of breaking all of it. And then it's interesting what he says next. He says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now listen to what he says. He's speaking to Christians. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. He basically says, act like you're saved by grace, Christians. Treat people like you've been shown mercy. Because he says, judgment without mercy, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So before we ever get to the controversial text, we are full on into the gospel of Christ. And we have liberty because Christ has paid the price for us. And then he says in verse 14, What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So the whole context of the controversial passage is based on a person standing up saying this. Someone says, I have faith and I don't have works. James is saying, how do you deal with a person who is saying that? All right? This is the context of everything that comes after that. It's not the question Paul had in mind when he's talking about being justified by grace alone. The question Paul has in mind is, how is a sinner going to stand before a holy God? So when Paul's talking about justification, that's what he's dealing with. James is dealing with this idea of a counterfeit faith, someone that just says the right thing, but there's no fruit of faith. In fact, this particular guy is saying, I have faith and I don't have works. All right? The discussion in James is not about the grounds of salvation. Listen to me carefully. The discussion in James is not about the grounds of salvation, but the distinction between saving faith and counterfeit faith. Here's what the ESV Study Bible says. James is not implying that even genuine faith is the basis of salvation, but rather it is the means and instrument by which one is saved. So we're going to be talking about the difference between the basis of our faith, the grounds of our faith, and the instrument of faith. That's what we're going to work through here. So look at verse 15. Here's what James says. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and one says to him, go in peace, be warm, be filled, without giving them the things they needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You can call it faith, but it's a worthless faith. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works, is what Paul says. And then he says, you believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So we have this example of, do the demons believe in Jesus? Yes. Do they have good works? No. So they know the truths of the gospel, but they don't love that truth. They don't rely on God, but rather remain in hard-hearted rebellion to him. And then our verse comes up in verse 21. In verse 20, he says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And here's what he says. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son, Isaac, on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So I just got to point out here, this controversial passage is between, beginning in verse 8, grace, and in verse 23, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's grace. So this controversial passage sits in a grace sandwich. And so we got to figure out, what does he mean when he says Abraham was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? And then he says, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so a Roman Catholic friend might say, see, look at this text right here. It says it. And if you zoom in and you avoid the bread, you avoid the grace, the bread of the sandwich, and you just zoom in and try to interpret it, you would say, well, maybe that's what it actually says. But what's the context again? We're not asking how is a person, what's the grounds of the sinner's salvation standing before a holy God? The question is, what's the difference between counterfeit faith and true faith? So when he says Abraham was justified, he was justified in having saving faith, not having counterfeit faith. That's not the grounds of his salvation. So let me just read Phillips here. James made this episode a centerpiece of his teaching on the important role of works to a believer. James 2 is sometimes seen in conflict with Paul's teaching in such books as Galatians or Romans. Contrary to some claims, James does not refute the teachings on justification through faith alone. James' concern, rather, is to point out that true faith will always be accompanied by obedience. Good works are not a condition of saving faith, but are its consequence. Okay? Good works are the consequence of saving faith. Faith is one thing. True faith produces something else. Works. That doesn't mean faith is works. Faith is holding out an empty hand to God, saying, I have no hope except Jesus Christ's righteousness. And the person who does that is necessarily, by the power of God through the Holy Spirit, going to produce fruit. That's why it's called fruits of the Spirit. Listen to the ESV Study Bible one more time when he says faith without works is dead. James continues the theme that hearing/faith must lead to doing works. Although it may seem as if James is contradicting Paul's by grace you've been saved through faith, not a result of works, in reality, there's no dichotomy between faith and works. For Paul and James would agree, now hear this, for Paul and James would agree that the basis, that's the important word, the basis of salvation is grace alone. Through faith, with works, not the basis, but the necessary result thereof. Okay? So I try to make this simple in your notes. If you look at your notes, I have seven ways. Here's how I work through it. Tenet number one, salvation is by grace alone. Period. Through the instrument of faith alone. Now, where does faith come from according to the Bible? It's a gift of his grace. Right? God is the author and perfecter of our faith. So you have grace in Jesus Christ. Well, yeah, the next point is on the basis of Christ alone. So in point two, you have the instrument is faith alone, but the basis of your salvation is Christ alone. See, when God finds you not guilty, he's not looking at any of your works. And he's not even saying that faith is good enough. He's only looking at the perfect works of Jesus Christ, saying it is finished on the cross. Your whole salvation is based on Christ alone. The righteous one being sacrificed for the unrighteous. That you might be given the gift of righteousness and he pays the punishment for your sin. And then four, resulting in the spiritual fruit of obedience and good works. So when a person puts their faith in Christ, God's grace has already been working, or they wouldn't have done that. It results in spiritual fruit. That it, who gets the credit for the fruit? God does. Christ does. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Don't walk according to your flesh. Nothing good can come from you. It all comes from Christ. So let's just read it. Salvation is by grace alone, through the instrument of faith alone, on the basis of Christ alone, resulting in the spiritual fruit of obedience and good works to the glory of God alone. You see, Christ doesn't get thanks for dying for us, and then we get thanks for the good works and fruit that comes out of our life. Because we're told in Ephesians that those good works were prepared beforehand by God's sovereign plan that we should walk in them, and he empowers them in our life. And then number six, all of which assures us of our salvation by grace alone, giving us confidence to storm the gates of hell by the power of the gospel of God alone. You see, if you think God is looking at the quality of your faith, saying, if it's really good faith, then I'll let him in. Or if God's looking at your really good faith plus your works and he's saying, that's good enough, I'm going to count that and let you in, the devil will destroy you. He will absolutely destroy you because all of our faith could be better. All of our works, even though they're spiritual, they're impossible without the Holy Spirit, none of them are perfect, this sign of heaven. God receives them as perfect through the hand of Christ, which is an incredible thing to think. But we cannot fight the enemy if you think the basis of your salvation is in you. We're thankful for the encouragement of fruit that happens in our life. But the encouragement of fruit is not where the marrow of our assurance lies. It lies in the perfect work of Christ. I want to end by pointing you to verse 17, which is the point of the sermon. Consider our confidence as we storm the gates of hell. Where does that come from? Look at 17. I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand of the sea that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. This is a really picturesque language here. Matthew says this. A lot of translations says they'll take possession of the cities of their enemies. But to take possession of the city is to take possession of the gate of your enemies. If you get through the gate and you control the gate, you control the city. You see, we've already seen Abraham defeat his enemies by the power of God back in Genesis 14, right? You say, where does this language come from? What does it mean? Well, from the beginning of our Bible, what were we told in Genesis 3? The thing that's promised is that there's going to be enmity between the offspring, the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent. You see, we can never forget the narrative with all this offspring language. We expect a war. We expect the Abrahamic covenant to be described as a battle that's taking place and being won by the seed of the woman. And so, for example, in Genesis 24, when they're blessing Rebekah, Isaac's wife, here's what's said to her. Our sister, may you become a thousands of ten thousands, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God builds his church on Peter's proclamation, the gospel. And the gates of hell will not be able to stand when the church attacks the lies of the devil by the power of the gospel. You realize that? The only way to breach the gates of the enemy is through the church. That's the promise, Christ said. The gates of hell won't stand against the church. And Christ is the head of the church, and we are members of that body, and our weapon is the gospel. Now, what did God do to assure the promises would come true to Abraham? He changed his name from Abram to Abraham and from Sarai to Sarah, as he's saying, the promise is coming true. You're going to have the offspring that are going to be victorious children. Now, here's what I want you to see. In Matthew 28, speaking of this battle, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then what does he say next? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Now look at what it says. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. So, Christian, at your baptism, God put his name on you. You were baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Reminding you of the assurance you have that you're going to have victory over the enemy's gates. When the devil comes to you and says he can save many people, but he can't save someone like you, you look back to your baptism. You remember the name change. When God puts his name on you. Now, was the Abrahamic covenant true to Abraham before he changed his name? Absolutely. But this is what God did to confirm to him that there would be victory. The gospel is the power of God to storm the gates of hell and plunder his kingdom. not the quality of your faith and obedience. Abraham wanted to talk not about his faith. You realize that? Here's what Abraham didn't say on that mountain when he was about to sacrifice Isaac, and God said, "Now I know that you fear me." Abraham didn't say, "I did it. I passed the test. Write that down. Look at my faith for all of history. Look at what I did." That's not what Abraham said on the mountain. He names the mountain the mount where the Lord will provide. And it's the same for us. You see, if we sit here and look in and say, is it good enough? Is it not good enough? And we spend our time focusing on that. If there's good works, praise God, that's an encouragement to us. That couldn't be apart from God's grace. But the focus of our life is on Christ. And I'm going to do something I don't usually do. I'm going to let the closing of the sermon at this point go to Alistair Begg in a little 3-minute clip. And the reason why is, yesterday, Cody Mardian and Joel and I went turkey hunting by Summit. And on the car ride down, I was telling them, Joel asked what I was preaching on. And I told him, and he said, "That sounds just like a clip I just listened to." And so I'm writing the sermon. I'm going to like quote Alistair and all this stuff. And I'm like, you know what? It's too perfect. I'm just going to play the clip. And then we'll go into communion. And it's my prayer that all fear goes away as you see Christ for who he is. He didn't come for the good ones. He came for sinners.